Because we're always not here to hear the words of a mere man. We're here to hear the words of the living God. So bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we started in the letter of 1 John, and it's been really exciting for me to get back into a book study. And I just want to give a quick review of last week for those who weren't here or those who didn't hear the message. The Apostle John, who is known as the Son of Thunder in his youth, but he grew up to become known as the Apostle of Love. He's now this old, elderly grandpa, probably in his 90s. And he's writing, not in a very organized fashion, but he's writing to his readers in multiple generations so that they have certainty when it comes first, in the beginning of 1 John, to the all-important topic of the incarnation or the infleshing of the eternal Son of God. The invisible God has become visible. John chapter 1, verse 18, the gospel in verse 18, he says, no one has seen God. And so how can we know God? God the Son has become flesh so that we can know him. And the apostles were authoritative eyewitnesses. They were there. They heard him. They looked upon him. They saw him. They touched him. And they concluded with conviction that this is God in the flesh. This is eternal life. And John writes so that he can have fellowship with two different groups, partnership with two different groups. First, to have fellowship with the apostles and his readers. And secondly, so that his readers can also have fellowship with God, the Father, and God, the Son. And the key link there is between us and God is the apostles' teaching. It's the apostles' theology. And if you're in fellowship with the apostles, if you see eye to eye with them on the things that matter most, then you have fellowship with God as well. And the incarnation is one of the non-negotiable pillars of the faith. It's non-negotiable for anyone who calls themselves a Christian. And you can say this is the first theological test that John gives to see who is a believer and who is not. We have to have a right understanding of who Jesus is. We need to see eye to eye. Our hearts need to be able to connect on that. That theology is the basis of any real Christian fellowship. And all of this serves as an introduction where now John is going to shift from a right view of Jesus to a right view of sin, and more specifically, like our sin. From the reality of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, to the reality of our sin. And why is man the way that he is? Why is there such wrongness in the world? Why am I the way I am? What is wrong with me? Is it sinfulness? Is it because we're inherently sinful? Am I a sinner? Or is it something else? And how you answer that question is one of the tests that's going to determine whether or not, again, someone is truly a believer. Because anyone who denies their sinfulness, just to be very clear, cannot be a Christian. And how you deal with your sin or don't deal with your sin will reveal the authenticity of your faith or your faithlessness. And so he's going to confront the readers on the issue of sin that exists, that we're responsible for, that there are consequences for, and there needs to be something done about it. Let's read from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and we'll read to chapter 2, verse 2. This is God's word. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I just lost my place for a second. Okay, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We'll stop there. And so starting in verse 5, John does something so basic here that when I'm reading it, I'm very tempted to just assume it or to move on from it. But it's so important, it's so foundational, and it has to be the starting point for all of us. John begins the main body of his letter by talking about the topic of God. The topic of God, that the gospel, the message begins with God and his nature. And it's one of the simplest things that our society has forgotten, that's so easy for me to forget. It's always interesting to me when I think, like, if you look at all the great intellectual centers of our society, all the great universities, the historic universities, they started off as seminaries, as schools of divinity that were there to study God, whether a Harvard or a Yale or a Princeton. They knew that at that time that the fear of the Lord was beginning of knowledge. Now, of course, most universities don't have a divinity school. They have a department of religion, which is studying man as a religious being. And everything now is not God-centered, it's man-centered. And isn't that the spirit of the age, that everything is now centered upon us? And we'll do everything we can to eliminate God. The fear of the Lord, understanding who he is the beginning of true knowledge. The answers don't begin with studying man, by studying ourselves with self-help books. It starts with God. The Bible starts with God. And it's so basic, but I want you to just think what difference it would make if everything we did, our first thought was God. Everything was filtered through the thought of who God is. Our worldview always started with who God is. We think about him, we see him, we fear him, we trust him. What kind of father would I be if that's who I was? How would that impact your life? How would that impact leading our work, our families? That everything we did started with God. That's where true knowledge is found. And you can argue that verse 5 is the introduction of the entire book of John, or it's like the foundation of the entire book of John. Right after the introduction, it's the first thing he does. He talks about God, and he doesn't say God is love. He does talk about that later. That would have been a lot more of a, I guess, seeker-sensitive way, a friendly way to start off this letter. God is love. He doesn't do that. He starts off his letter with God is light. Now, what does it mean to say that God is light? It's a metaphor. Everything has to be a metaphor because we can't fully grasp God, but it's a metaphor that has to do first. There's a lot of things that you could say about it, but I think mainly in this context, it has to do with moral purity, his perfection, his holiness, his separateness, his distinctness. He says God is light, and then he states it in the negative, that in him there is no darkness at all. There's no moral imperfection, no blemish, no error, no evil, no impurity. He doesn't deal in the realm of deceit or shadiness or secrecy. He is light. And everything else in the book, all of his commands, his encouragement to love, everything is going to have this as his basis. We have to see that God is light. He is holy. He is pure. That is the standard. And it's not just some impractical truth that has nothing to do with us. Part of what light does is exposes. It reveals truth. It gets you in touch with reality. It tells you where to go. That's why we don't travel during darkness as much. We want to see during the lights. We can see all the pitfalls. We can get to our goals. That's what God does. He is light. I remember one time when I was a youth kid, you know, as a youth kid, in middle school, I started going to church, and I remember going to a youth retreat. I don't remember what year it was, but one of those youth retreats, we did a typical thing where at night we would go and we would walk up to this hill late at night and we would go stargazing because, you know, you could see it much more clearly out in the forest. I remember, I think I was like early high school, I was walking and I tripped while we were walking sort of through the forest. And so we went stargazing. I went, walked back. And as we're coming back to the camp, you see the floodlights or you see the powerful lights. And as I get closer to the light, I look down and I see all the dirt, all the filth. I see reality. I see what really happened. I see the truth. That's what light does. God is light is not an abstract truth, but when we see God as light, we truly see ourselves. And if God is light, John is going to say, let me tell you what that means for you. Christian lives, those who say they have fellowship with God, should be dominated by the light. God is light is the foundation. The application is for anyone who has fellowship with him is going to walk in the light. And so everything else in this chapter and then going into chapter 2 is now the implications of God is light. Verse 6, 8, and 10 are going to describe a couple false claims from those that may have left this church. And it's going to describe those who are walking in darkness. Those who are not in fellowship with God, though they may think they are. And it mainly has to do with the fact that they have a wrong view of sin. And then verse 7, 9, and then verse 1 of chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, it's going to address those who are in the light, those who have fellowship with God, those who have a right view of God and a right view of their sin and a right response to their sin. And so I'm going to just put it in those two categories, sort of the reality of sin, and then we might just call it the glory of the gospel, okay? And the reality of sin starts where John is, again, he's addressing false claims, some errors, some doctrinal darkness that existed among the people that John were probably previously part of the church, and they have wrong views of sin. Look at verse 6. If we say, I want you to notice all of these three verses start with, if we say. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so starting in verse 6, here are people who are saying they know God. They have a deep experience of God. They are in fellowship with God. They see eye to eye with God, but they believe they can live however they want. They said one thing, I have fellowship with God. They did another thing, they walked in darkness. That's just a picture of living in darkness. That was their pattern. That was the habit of their life. They cherished darkness. And they were okay with that. It doesn't matter. And the Gnostics, this is an early form of Gnostic teaching, they would say, it was just the physical doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do with my body. It's just the spiritual, and God only cares about the spiritual. And in the end, they claim that our sin doesn't really affect our relationship with God. It doesn't matter. They took it lightly. But John says, how can a person who says, I have fellowship with God, I share life with God, I carry his heart, his values, his purpose, we see eye to eye, I'm a partner with God, and how can that person say sin doesn't matter? That is false. John exposes that. He's so straightforward. He's categorical on this. It's black and white. If you persist in walking in darkness, if that's your pattern and practice of your life, look at what John says. You lie. You're a liar. And this is the apostle of love. But he's so in our face. And if it wasn't an apostle, honestly, there would be if someone else, just a preacher said this, there would be an uproar about this type of thing. That's so harsh, John. Can't you say it in a more loving way? John says, no, test yourself according to this claim. It's self-deception. You are lying to yourself if you think you can separate a relationship with God from righteousness. Truth must be practiced. It can't just be a verbal profession. And you think that's it. You can't cling on to an event that happened 20 years ago, where at that time I made a profession of faith, but for the past 20 years I have cherished darkness. It can't be that. And honestly, I think about this. I can see why it's so easy to deceive ourselves. We want a standard of Christian faith and profession that first allows us to live any way we choose and still have all the benefits of Christianity. I want a standard that doesn't call me to anything but gives me everything. I want to make it so inclusive. This is my honest thought. I want to make it so inclusive that all of my loved ones who at one time verbally professed with their mouths that they believe in Jesus, I want to be as inclusive as possible because I want to make sure they're in the kingdom. I want to make sure they go to heaven. And I want to make it easy for myself and more inclusive for those that I love. I can understand what motivates this, honestly. But it's so scary to me how common it is for people to think that if they profess Jesus as Savior, but they will not refuse to submit to Him as Lord, that they think they can be saved. I want the crown, but I refuse to take up my cross. I have faith and trust that Jesus died for me, but I don't repent of my sins. Did you know that there's a distinction there? That a lot of people believe that? You can have salvation, meaning I can have my fire insurance, my hell insurance, but I don't actually have to follow Him. If it's just an intellectual understanding or verbal profession, and there are no works, then your faith is dead. Faith will always evidence itself and demonstrate itself in works. If it's not a life-rearranging truth, where Jesus is not only your Savior, but He's your Lord, where it's repentance and faith, it has to be both of those. Those are two sides of the same coin, where you turn away from something, and while you're turning away from your sin, you let go of your sin, you're turning away from your sin, and you turn to something greater, which is Christ. That's faith. But people could separate that, where it's like, oh, I believe that Jesus died on the cross, but I don't actually want to have Him do anything to do with my life and sin. Repentance is not an optional part of salvation that you later on, if you really want to follow Jesus. No Christian will go into true saving faith saying, it's okay, God will forgive all of this anyways. It doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. I'm going to heaven anyways. And in Romans, Paul says, if that's your attitude, you just don't get it. You can't abuse God's grace. Nobody who truly understands the depth and seriousness. Can we go to the cross and look at the cross and say sin is not serious? Nobody will look at the cross and say, I believe in the cross, but you know, now I could just do whatever I want with sin. That's called by theologians antinomianism, anti-law. The word nomo means law, anti-law. I'm saved, but I don't actually have to do like follow Jesus. And that's not true faith. The nature of true faith will always demonstrate itself. It will always change you. It will bear fruit. God didn't come only to save us, but to transform us. It's tempting to think that, and it's more pleasant and easier to believe, because then I could do whatever I want. I can have heaven and earth, but John says that's a lie. That's self-deception. Truth, do you see? Truth must be practiced. They're not practicing the truth. Speaking truth is only part of doing the truth, and it's not the most important part. You can have all the right beliefs. You can be orthodox in your theology, but if you cherish darkness and living in sin more than the light, your verbal affirmation of the truth is proven false by your life. And Jesus himself said the same thing in Luke 6, where he says, do plum trees bear apples? No, you can look at a tree and you can see the evidence by what kind of fruit they bear. A good tree will bear good fruit. A bad tree will bear bad fruit. And after the right after, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? In verse 6, there were those who tolerated or even embraced their sin and thought it didn't really matter. And John says, that's a false claim. You can't have fellowship with God while walking in darkness. In verse 8, there's also another group who's claiming to be without sin at all. They don't have sin in their nature. If we say we have no sin, verse 8. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, and these might have been those who say they've never, ever sinned in practice. They may acknowledge sin exists, but I've never sinned. And in some ways, this is worse than those in verse 6. They say there's no sin in us. I've transcended those categories. There may even have been those during this time, there were those during this time that believed in something called sinless perfection, meaning that they don't sin. They have such a deep and special knowledge of God that they don't sin. They've reached higher knowledge. And it's bad enough to say sin doesn't matter, to minimize its impact. In doing so, you're deceiving yourselves. But here in verse 10, it says, if we deny our sin completely, not only are you deceiving yourselves, but in verse 10, you're calling God a liar. You are calling God a liar. And John confronts those who say they're without sin. Like, come on. Stop kidding yourself. Quit lying to yourselves. You know, we can pretend, and this is maybe a more modern version, we could pretend we don't have sin. We all say we make mistakes. I fail, but I'm not a sinner. That kind of thinking is in darkness. It's deception. It's self-deception. And not only that, it's blasphemy. And we're saying God is a liar because God says in his words in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God said in his word that's the truth. And if we say, no, that's wrong, we're saying, God, you're a liar. Now, most people nowadays wouldn't claim perfection, though there were people throughout history that have done that. Charles Spurgeon, the London preacher, is famous for one day attending a pastor's conference where a speaker claimed to have reached sinless perfection. The next day, Charles Spurgeon went behind him and he poured a gallon of milk over his head. And that sinless perfection quickly went out the door. Now, that's not a method I would recommend to reveal other people's sin. But if we're honest, if someone thinks they're really higher than they are, ask their friends, ask their spouse. Nobody today says that they're perfect, but we all, because we, you know, we'll fail, we all err, to err is human, but we would deny the fact that we are sinful. The world today denies the fact that every single person is inherently sinful. Don't call me a sinner. But let me tell you what's scary about sin. Sin blinds us to our sin. And naturally, we're blind to our own sinfulness. And we're not just blind. We think we can see. Can you imagine how scary that is if, like, you go to the market and you're blind, but you think you can see? That's the problem with sin. There's no self-deceit that is greater than this, that to say, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a bad sinner. And many of you right now are resisting this in your hearts because it's natural for you in your sinful state to deny your sinfulness. That's what we do. And we convince ourselves that the problem is something outside of ourselves. We're masters at that, blaming circumstances, blaming others, shifting the blame. You want to know where that started? When sin entered the world. With Adam and Eve, immediately, what's the first thing they did? They blamed others. It's natural for us to blame others, to be blind to our sin. It's natural for us to rebel against God. It's in our nature. We have a sinful nature. What does that mean? It's in our nature, so it's natural for us to rebel against God. Evil is first described in the Bible as rebellion, personal rebellion. It's not a knowledge problem, it's a heart problem. Our society denies any sense of individual responsibility. And Scripture makes it clear, just to be clear, we can acknowledge the important impact of environments, your background, your upbringing, your family of origin issues. I believe in all of that. I may even do a sermon on that one day, on the family of origin issues. Or we can say if we only had better education, better medicine, better counseling, better societal structures, then we could clean up all the mess. It's sort of crazy that people entered the 20th century thinking that eventually we're going to eliminate evil, and then the 20th century happened. But education can't fix our biggest problem, which is the sin in us, our inherent sin. Education can't make the spiritually dead come alive. There's a wrongness in us. When my wife gave birth to our two kids, we knew we were giving birth to little rebellious sinners. Why? Because mom and dad are big sinners. It's in our nature. I really think that inherent sin in us is one of those things where we can empirically prove if you just look at children. I've never had to teach my kids how to sin. They just know. They know how to blame shift. They are masters at it. They know how to shift the blame. They know how to say, it's not my fault. And we're masters at that. Just ask yourself, do you find it natural and easy to bow down to God? Do you find it natural to run towards God, or are you prone to wander? Is it natural for you to self-sacrifice, truly sacrifice yourself, or is it more natural for you to be self-centered? Is it natural for us to be selfish? Adam and Eve, from the beginning, found all types of way to shift the blame, to deny it, to hide it, to explain it away, to cover it up. And we do anything we can to escape the reality of sin. Nobody wants to live under that concept. That's like a rubric I don't naturally want to live under, that I'm inherently sinful, that I need to bow down before God. It was maybe like a year ago, I was sitting with like one of my non-Christian friends, and we're talking about God, and he was telling me, like, I don't have an intellectual issue with the existence of God, but I just don't like the idea that if I believe in him, then he's going to tell me how to live my life. That I have to live under his authority. That I can't do what I want. And that was very honest. Very honest. That's very understandable. That's consistent. We don't want a Lord. Our society isn't like our society's greatest idols of day. It's autonomy. It's freedom. It's independence. Don't tell me what to do. Is there anything our society hates more than the idea of thou shall not? And isn't there a part of us when someone tells you what not to do, you just want to do it just because they told you not to do it? Or the opposite, if they tell you to do something, there's this part of you that wants to rebel, like, no, I'm just going to not do it. Thou shall not. Why do we hate those words so much? It's not an intellectual problem. It's a sin. It's a moral problem. We refuse to submit to God. And why does our society want to eliminate God so badly? Because if there is a God and he is holy and righteous, then there's something called sin. And if there's sin, there's something called guilt. And we need to eliminate all negative feelings. If you eliminate sin, you can eliminate guilt. If you eliminate God, you can eliminate sin. Listen to me. Chances are that every single one of us underestimates our capacity to sin. And our view of our sin is too small. Tim Keller shares a helpful illustration years ago that I heard, and I read this book. It's a short book. It's like an 80-page, like very tiny book. It's called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You guys have maybe heard the idea of Jekyll and Hyde. This is where it comes from. It's written in the 1800s by Robert Louis Stevenson, and they made movies out of it, but the book is really good. It's really interesting. But let me just give a quick summary of it. In this book, Dr. Jekyll comes to realize, or he believes, that he's a mixture of good and evil. And because of this, he felt that his bad nature held his good nature back. So he comes up with an idea, a potion. This potion will separate the two individuals from each other, and he plans to drink this potion at night to let the bad self out, but during the day, he'll be his good self, Mr. Jekyll. At night, he'll be Hyde. And here's what happens. When he takes the potion and his bad self comes out at night, to his shock, he's far more evil than he ever dared to believe. And he says in the book, "I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked than I thought." Now, why is his name Mr. Hyde or Edward Hyde? First off, because he was hideous. What was so hideous about Mr. Hyde? He had an incredible capacity or an absolute centering of every thought on himself. And that self-centeredness led to murder. He had an incredible capacity for just self-centeredness. But secondly, his name was called Mr. Hyde because his evil was hidden from Dr. Jekyll. Jekyll had no idea how evil he was until he saw his evil side completely uninhibited. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Who knows the extent to which we would give in to sin were we to be given a guarantee of immunity from discovery and exposure?" That's a scary thought for me. Whatever you think about me, I counsel people sometimes like this and they get sort of shocked, right? Like, whatever you think about me, whether good or bad, trust me, I'm worse. And sometimes people, like, I'll tell them, like, if they're struggling with something, and I'll say, "What, that person thinks that about you?" I'll say, "You're worse." And they get sort of taken aback. You're worse. We are more sinful and flawed than we think. We are worse than we think. Whatever anyone thinks of me is worse. We need to face the reality of the sinfulness in our life. We can't be indifferent to it. Can you just imagine if someone did something hurtful to you? They did something so evil to you, and the next day you see them and you want to reconcile with them and you want them to say they're sorry, but they're laughing. They're indifferent. They're apathetic. They don't care. James chapter 4 says that you adulterous people who love the world more than God. He equates sin to spiritual adultery. You adulterous people, do you not know that God is like a husband who is jealous for the passionate commitment of his wife? That he is ripe out of his perfect love. He rightfully demands her commitment. He loves her. Do you not know that that is spiritual adultery when you have given yourself to all these other lovers? Stop laughing. Let your laughter be turned to gloom, James chapter 4. Humble yourself before God and face up to your sin. Don't joke about it. Face the reality of it and take responsibility for it. Isn't that the biggest thing our society has lost? Any sense of personal responsibility. Nothing is my fault. But the idea, the word responsibility, means you have the ability to respond. You have a choice to keep going or to do what the Bible calls repent. Instead of keeping going, you repent, you turn around. If you want to be a Christian, that's where it starts. Not just that I do bad things, but in my core, I'm fallen, I'm sinful, I'm broken. I'm not the victim here. I have sinned against God. No excuses, no blame shifting, no explaining it away, no denying it, no hiding it, no concealing it. We take responsibility for our sin. And because the Spirit of God, or because we're naturally blind to our sin, you can know the Spirit of God is working in your heart right now. If you are being opened to your sin and you want to mourn over it, you know there's guilt there. Guilt, in this sense, is not bad. Shouldn't we feel guilty when we do evil things? And there is a type of guilt that can lead to God. That leads to repentance and faith. But let me quickly just add on an important thing here. Even if you admit and feel your sin, there's a wrong way to respond. And one of the wrong ways to respond is to try to fix yourself, to try to apply the moral law to yourself. You know, pretty much all major religions in the world, if you just look at the common law, the natural law, like what they think is right or wrong, there's a lot of overlap. And most religions of the world will say, like, this is how you fix yourself. This is how you got to apply, you got to use your willpower, apply the law to yourself. And it's so common for us to think we can overcome our sin or maybe even enter into heaven as long as our good deeds outweigh the bad. So often our religion is based upon what we do. I just have to attain some level of virtue. I need to do some kind of rite or ceremony or achieve something. But because we are sinful beings and our heart is dead, when we try to add righteousness to our lives, we're just adding brokenness to our brokenness, and inevitably you'll become a Pharisee. That won't work. You can't save yourself by trying to be extra religious. I'm trying to protect you from going down that route. You are sinful, but the wrong answer to your sin and your brokenness is to try to add the moral law. Don't try to defend yourself or fix yourself. If you try to fix yourself, inevitably you'll either fall into despair or you'll fall into pride because you'll feel superior. But John, being the apostle of love, he doesn't leave us in despair. That's never God's intention when we reveals or when he reveals our sin. Because if we're that bad, if we can't fix ourselves, if God is light and we need to take sin seriously, if that's the dilemma mankind is in, Christianity, I propose to you, is the only religion that offers a satisfactory moral solution to the problem of our sin. We see it referenced all throughout these verses. Verse 7, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 7 talks about those who are walking in the light, and part of walking in the light starts, or the foundation of walking in the light, is that when the light shines on you, you own up to your sin, you repent of it, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Do you see that? All sin. Every sin, every stain, every blemish, all my rebellion, all your failures, all your past, all your regrets, he forgives all of my debt, and he credits us with the righteousness of Christ. And why the blood of Christ? It's not like this liquid that cleanses us, but it's a symbol for the life of the incarnate Son of God that was sacrificially ended, that he gave for us. That is the way we deal with sin. He gave his blood. He shed his blood. The immortal God died. Name every sin you could think of, no matter how dark. Name the sin you hate the most, the one you hate in yourself, the one you despise in others the most. The blood of Jesus is able to forgive that. We walk into the light. The light exposes all our sin and our inability to cleanse it. Don't try to clean it yourself. We come to Christ knowing we're not righteous. We bring nothing but our sin. Nothing in my hand I bring. I simply cling to your cross. And I cast myself, meaning I mourn and turn from my sin. I trust in the blood of Jesus to wash away all my stains. That's how we have fellowship with God. That's how we're saved. And freedom in Christ, freedom from our sins in our everyday lives is only possible if we live a life that's characterized by confession. That's one of the marks of a Christian. How did we become a Christian in the first place? I faced up to my sin. I said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Luke chapter 18. And how do we deal with our sins now? Is it a different method? No, it's the same way. I go to the same Savior again and again every day. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. It's not a new work or you're not being saved again, but the only remedy we have for sin is the one that God gave us in the first place, his incarnate son who died. If we're not deceived and we know we are sinners, what do we do about it? We confess it. We bring it out in the open. We look at things. We look at them, the deep, dark crevices of our hearts, the secret things of our lives. We dare to live lives that are fully open and examined. All the things that show us how sinful our hearts can be, and we confess. And confess in verse 9 doesn't just mean admit or say your sins out loud. It's not to speak our sins. The Greek word is homologeo. Homologeo, to say the same thing. That's what the word there means. Meaning we say the same thing or we experience the same thing about our sins that God would experience about it, that God says about it, that God grieves over it and I grieve over it. We acknowledge the truth. And in the Greek, this word, it's in the present tense. We're called to continually confess. It's not just a one-time thing where you're saved. Confession and repentance, this idea, will characterize the entire Christian life. We repented and believed to be saved, and we repent and believe to be sanctified or to grow in holiness. Christians by nature are repenters because what the Spirit of God does when he comes into our life is he produces a hatred for sin, which will lead to confession. And if anything, as I've grown in the faith, as you grow in the faith, you will confess more and more because as you're maturing more, your eyes are open more and more to your sin and you hate sin more. And many of our inner struggles or sadness or burdens are there because we hide our sin. And we refuse to confess. We conceal what needs to be confessed. We press it down. Psalm 32, verse 4 through 5, David says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And here was David, who was previously unwilling to confess his sin, unwilling to be open about his sin. And day and night, what did it do? It tore him up, spiritually and physically. And he finally gave into his conscience and even the signals from his body. He said, "I'll confess." And when he did, the burden was lifted. And as believers, when we sin, there's this cloud that oftentimes covers us. There's a loss of intimacy and experience of God. It's compromised. The same thing with me and my wife, or me and anyone. Like, we will always be married, but when I sin against her, there's something that's been compromised. There's been a loss of intimacy. But to remove that, we confess our sins. And our intimacy with Christ is restored, and we experience his amazing forgiveness once again. And the interesting to me about this in verse 7 is that when we're walking in the light by confessing our sins, we, he says, will have fellowship. He doesn't say with God, which is what I would think he says. When you're walking in the light, you will have fellowship with one another. Because it's so easy for me to have deep fellowship with someone who is deeply confessional. When there's two people that come together that are confessional, and I come to this person and say, you know, I've had this grudge against you. I am so sorry. I've been bitter towards you. I've hated you, and I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. Can you please forgive me? It's very easy for me to embrace someone like that. And one sign that you're walking in the light is that you will confess your sins and other people are confessing their sins. When you're both walking in the light, you will connect to one another. And you will love fellowship with other believers who are walking in the light. If you hate having fellowship with other believers who are walking in the light, then you need to be aware that you're walking in the darkness. The darkness does not like to be exposed. And if you refuse or you just don't want to walk with other people who will bring out the best in you, then your heart has been hardened. But if we confess knowing that God is faithful, we confess knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us. And it's so profound to me. He could have just said God is faithful. But he says he's faithful and just. How can both of those be? How can God, who is light, justly forgive our sins? How can he be faithful in forgiving us? First, he is faithful in keeping his word, keeping his promise. And he is just because Christ has received the justice for our sins, and therefore it would be just to forgive us. God doesn't just brush it aside. He laid it on Christ, our sin bearer. And so God is just by pardoning the sins of those who believe in Jesus. Did you know that? God doesn't forgive you reluctantly. It's not something, I guess I have to do it. It's consistent with his perfect faithfulness, his perfect righteousness. It's consistent with the justice of God to forgive those whose sins have already been paid for. And all sin will be paid for. God will bring full justice when he returns. They will either be poured out on the sinner or they will be poured out on Christ. Either way, justice will be served. And I love the balance that the Apostle John brings in verse 1 to 2. He's so balanced here. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And John writes verse 1, he's so aware of where our minds can wrongfully go, he warns against taking sin lightly. Because people can wrongly conclude from the previous verse, well, if sin is inevitable and God's going to forgive us of our sins, that means we could do whatever we want. But John writes, no, I want you to take sin seriously. I write to you so that you will not sin. Sin is the enemy. Our intent always has to be that we will not commit sin. And just the fact that this verse is written shows that we can overcome. You can overcome. You're not a slave. You've heard me say that a million times, but again, you're still living in a slave mentality. You're not a slave to sin. Don't ever think to yourself, I guess there's nothing I could do about it, or to take it lightly, or it doesn't matter. He's not writing to give us an excuse to sin. He's saying, I don't want you to sin. Don't abuse God's grace. Don't take lightly the cleansing of God. Sin is not to be taken lightly. It's to be mastered. It's to be conquered. And you can conquer it. Jesus himself had this balance in John chapter 8, the sinful woman, where he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He wants us to experience moral transformation, to experience holiness, change lives, change patterns day by day, to become more like Him who is light, that the glory of God can shine through you, through our moral purity and holiness, that we're changed, that we're transformed. But we're all going to possibly walk away from this type of sermon knowing that in our hearts, we have fallen. We do fail. And we need to hold verse 2 in balance in our hearts, because we will push this to an extreme. We're prone to do that. We'll minimize the sin before we commit it. It's not a big deal. It doesn't matter. Everyone's doing it. It's small. It won't break my relationship with God. But then when we've committed sin and fallen, we'll go to another extreme. I've messed up. There's no hope. God doesn't have anything to do with me. He doesn't love me. I'm finished. And we fall into despair. And both of those extremes are lies of the accuser, of Satan. That's what Satan wants you to do. Take sin lightly before you commit it, and then afterwards he'll use it to accuse you. I don't want you to sin. Fight for holiness. But the good news is that if we do, we have one who speaks in our defense. We have a paraclete, an advocate. He is not an accuser. He's our defender. And he's different from any other advocate, or if you think of any human lawyer trying to defend someone who is of a guilty party, any human lawyer may try to defend that person by bringing out the best things about that person, spinning everything in that person's favor. But you want to know what Jesus does when he pleads our cause? He doesn't plead anything to do with us. He doesn't try to make us look better. Does he go to God the Father and say, hey, he's been good this week? Hey, he showed up to church, 5 points. Hey, he went to prayer meeting, that's 10 points. No, that's not what he says. He says, look at my death. And the glory of the gospel is not that you're fantastic. You're so great. Look at how much you've done. You're amazing. You're not that bad. No, we are worse than we think. We're not lovely. We're not deserving. But when Jesus pleads our cause, he says, Father, forgive them. I'm their sin bearer. I'm the atoning sacrifice for their sin. Jesus is the righteous one. He is worthy. Our advocate actually knows that we are guilty on our before the Father, and he confesses our guilt, but then he enters our plea as the one where he has made an atoning sacrifice, not just for our sins, but for all who would believe. Are you in Christ? Have you experienced 1 John 1:9 that says, if you confess your sins, he will forgive you? Are you walking with him who is light? Have you been to the cross? Do you take sin seriously? If so, have you experienced his forgiveness? My heart is heavy for you because I meet Christians who are so disillusioned, or people who are so disillusioned about Christianity. And they stop caring. And they've become slaves to sin. And I want you to experience Christ and the freedom that he has for you. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. But the scary thing is that it's possible for you, week after week, year after year, to sit here and the Word of God has not penetrated your heart. But you think you're safe because you've been sitting here for so long. But what you've done is you've pressed him out of your life. And my exhortation to you is to come to God and say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And for others who are believers who are tempted to fall into despair, let me leave you with the words that the prophet Micah, where God teaches the child of God that has fallen, and I'll just paraphrase it for us. In Micah chapter 7, he says, Micah was speaking as a child who has fallen over his sin, rejoice not over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord is my light. He will bring me out to the light. He will give me his light. He will shine his light upon me. I shall look at him, my hope, my light. Jesus Christ, our advocate, our defender, is our hope and our light. Let's pray. Father, this is a burdensome passage. And I pray that we would feel the weight of our sin, the reality of it. That we would take a good hard look at our sin, never taking it lightly. Because it took the Son of God being crucified on the cross to put away our sin. But Lord, I know that you are not a God in any way that wants to leave us in despair. But you want to lead us to your abounding, amazing grace. I pray that that would be true of every single person in this room. Whether for the first time or for the thousandth time, we would be amazed by your grace. Would you do a saving work, saving us from ourselves, saving us from our blindness, saving us from our denial? And would you reveal the beauty of Christ? And the burden has been lifted, and we are free. You are our light. You are our hope. You are our Savior. You are our Lord. You are the one who came and died for us. And right now, you are in heaven pleading our cause. Help us to believe that and not believe, just believe it, cling to it. And may that truth transform our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.